Good morning, church family. If you've got a copy of God's Word, please turn to Psalm chapter 115, found on page 510 of the Bible in the pew in front of you. Great writers know how to start and finish their works. They know they need to pull readers in as well as leave them with a final word that's fitting for the work. Some of the most well-known books have very memorable opening and closing lines. Beloved children's author Roald Dahl begins his book Matilda. "It's a funny thing about mothers and fathers. Even when their own child is the most disgusting little blister you could ever imagine, they still think that he or she is wonderful." And he ends the story. Miss Honey was still hugging the tiny girl in her arms, and neither of them said a word as they stood there watching the big black car tearing around the corner at the end of the road and disappearing forever into the distance. George Orwell's 1984 opens. "It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. It ends, "He loved Big Brother." And some of you may be familiar with J.D. Salinger's The Catcher in the Rye. It begins, "If you really want to hear about it, the first thing you'll probably want to know is where I was born and what my lousy childhood was like and how my parents were occupied and all before they had me. But I don't feel like going into it, if you want to know the truth." And it ends, "Don't ever tell anybody anything. If you do, you'll start missing everybody." Now, the last line in 1 John, this little letter that he wrote to the church, in chapter 5, verse 21, John closes with this. He says, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." It's curious because our modern ears hear it and think idols are from a bygone era of history. We read it, we look at our lives as Christians, and we think, check, no golden calves in my life. In fact, we read the story of Israel and the golden calf, and we look down on them with a self-righteous kind of smugness. How can they be so dumb? But like the emperor's new clothes, we would be in denial if we think that a verse about idolatry isn't for us. No one else is admitting we are surrounded with idols, and so it must not be true. But Psalm 115 challenges us to recognize the reality and powerful effect that idols have upon those who embrace them. It's a call to turn away from idols and trust the Lord alone. As one commentator summarizes, it addresses the challenge to trust Yahweh in the face of what appears to be evidence that He is not helping, and to hope in Him when it seems that recourse to sin will bring relief, satisfaction, and joy. The main idea of my sermon this morning is this: God's glory is a fountainhead of blessing for His people. God's glory is a fountainhead of blessing for His people. I'm convinced that if we really believe this with all our heart, idols will be seen for what they truly are, and we will be given satisfaction in the Lord the way we were created to have. Follow along with me as we read through Psalm 115. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Amen. I've got 3 points this morning. Number one, the supreme good of God's glory. Number two, the absolute evil of idolatry. And number three, the incomparable blessing of trusting God. So the supreme good of God's glory, the absolute evil of idolatry, the incomparable blessing of trusting God. Number one, the supreme good of God's glory. The Psalter is the songbook of Israel. They are the true history, fulfilled prophecy, and enduring praise. More than any other book of the Bible, Psalms celebrates the glory of God's covenant love and faithfulness, the heights and depths of the human experience in a fallen world, and will look ahead to the glorious redemption God has promised, a redemption that is broken into the world by the person and work of Jesus Christ and will one day be consummated at his second coming. The various psalms were written throughout the history of Israel. Authors include Moses, David, Solomon, Asaph, and others. They were the hymn book of God's covenant people. The musical nature of the Psalter means it served as a natural catechism for the people of God, an easily accessible way for one generation to catechize the next. Parents could recount the works of God to their children at home. And the Psalter provided the soundtrack for Israel's calendar of festivals, Sabbaths, and gatherings at the temple. The Psalter tells a story as well, like Handel's Messiah, or if you're a more modern musical lover, Hamilton. The 5 books of the Psalter move from part to part, intent on magnifying the glory of God, the true hope of his people in every age and every situation. Psalm 115 is part of Book 5. The final book of the Psalter looks forward with hope at the glorious redemption of the Davidic king and draws the Psalter to a close with an explosion of praise in the final 5 chapters, each beginning with the exclamation, "Praise the Lord," a fitting close to the book with a title that means praises. Psalm 115 lacks a superscription, which makes dating the psalm or speaking of its exact circumstances left in the realm of speculation, but there are some clues in the psalm itself. God's people, evidently, they needed deliverance once again. Their enemies mock and thereby tempt God's people to doubt his faithfulness and his presence. The psalmist reminds God's people of his glorious character, which grounds his exhortation that they would trust him. In verses 1 through 3, the psalm begins where every biblical prayer should. The priority of God's glory. Verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Now talk about an opening line. The doubling of the phrase "not to us" serves 2 purposes as the psalm opens. First, from the psalmist's perspective, it emphasizes the sincerity of his desire that God act for his glory alone. This is how Jesus taught us to pray, that the hallowing of God's name would be foremost in our prayers. Before we ask anything of the Lord, we need to recalibrate our desires around the glory of God. One reason we're tempted away from this kind of prayer is because we believe the lie that God's pursuit of his own glory may not turn out for my good. We fear that as we pray for a loved one or a hard situation in our lives, if we pray, "Not my will, but God's," it will turn to heartache or disappointment. But Psalm 115 combats this lie with the truth. God's glory will always, always turn into abundant blessing for his people. The question the psalmist has for us today is, do you trust the Lord even when you think things aren't going your way? Praying the words of verse 1 is like finding north when you're lost. That's the human perspective of verse 1. But second, from God's vantage point, the reality is life in this world is not about me. The Bible isn't unconcerned with who we are and why we're here. It's simply that we're not the starting point to answer those questions. Just as Earth is not the center of the solar system, creation is not first about us. You only have to look to the world around us to realize that when people start with anything but God, when they start with themselves to answer the questions of who we are and why we're here, anything and everything goes. And it must be embraced as truth. You do you. What feels good must be true. But the world's answers are the grains of sand that make up the foolish foundation of our neighbors' lives, which will come crashing down when the wind and the waves slam against them. And brothers and sisters, my question for us this morning is, that does that grieve us? I think it's easy for us, given the climate of our culture right now, to be calloused and hardened towards those who are lost in their sin. We're tempted to despise those who espouse unbiblical views rather than have compassion and acknowledge that they don't know their right hand from their left. I've been challenged by our Sunday school class in Jonah. And sadly, it's easier to have Jonah's attitude rather than the heart of Christ. Jesus' command is to love and pray for our enemies. And this should challenge us to make a point to pray for and engage with those that we perceive to be the most hostile against the faith. So if I could encourage us to not just pray for and engage the lost that are easy to love, but to pray for and engage with those who are hard to love. Of course, God's glory isn't merely the priority for biblical prayer. It's the ultimate aim and cause and purpose of all creation. Romans 11, verse 36 summarizes this really well. He says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a well-known catechism of the faith, kind of organizing doctrine and the teachings of Scripture. And its most well-known question is its first question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The reason any of us have life is for God's glory alone. Now, you might say, sure, that's a churchy thing to say. We're in church. You're preaching. That's what you're supposed to say. Or maybe you think God's glory is great and all, but what difference does that make for my everyday life? Well, the goal of this psalm is to help us see that it makes all the difference. It opens with verse 1, anticipating the outflowing of blessing that is ours when God's glory is supremely treasured in our lives. Sin has so corrupted us that we fail to see how God's glory is the greatest good our lives could ever know. Go back with me to verse 2. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. The nations taunt God's people. They tempt us to look at our situation and to conclude that God is not with us like he said he would be. God's judgment in exiling Israel from the land because of their sin made them particularly vulnerable to this taunt. You may remember in Ezekiel 10, God gave the prophet a vision of God's glory departing from the temple. Further, the walls and temple were destroyed. The promised Davidic king had not yet come. Many of God's people died in judgment, and the rest went into exile. Psalm 89 captures the uncertainty of these days in the hearts of an Israelite well. Verse 46 says, "How long, O Lord, will you hide your face forever? How long will you your wrath burn with fire?" Verse 49, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" Perhaps that's you this morning. Voices in your heart and life constantly calling into question God's presence and goodness. Instead of focusing on our circumstances, the psalmist turns our gaze upward. He goes on in verse 3 to remind us of God's sovereignty. He's enthroned in the heavens and is unrivaled in his rule. The name for God in verse 3 is Elohim. It emphasizes his rulership and supreme authority. That's further emphasized by locating God's presence in the heavens. His abode is far above all else. He does whatever he pleases. He answers to no one. And if you were to double-click on verse 3, Isaiah 40 would open up. And I would encourage you to jot this down and look at it this afternoon. Isaiah 40, verse 18 to 23, and verses 25 through 26. Isaiah 40, 18 through 23, 25 through 26. Brothers and sisters, if God were to give his glory to another, he would not be God. The reality that our sin blinds us and enslaves us to worship to creation rather than the Creator is an unspeakable evil. Perhaps you struggle with God's unflinching commitment to his own glory, because anyone who makes everything about him or herself is inappropriate, prideful, and egotistical, but not for God. You see, God's commitment to his glory is necessitated by the reality of who he is as God. He's infinitely glorious in all his qualities and attributes. His defining quality is his holiness, his complete and utter otherness as the living God. He is self-existent. He has no beginning or end. He has always been and always will be. This is why he revealed himself as I am in Exodus 3 when Moses asked his name. He is self-existent. And our finite minds cannot truly comprehend this reality. Not only is he self-existent, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. God is pure good, absolute undefiled perfection. There is no sin in God, nor is he capable of error, mistakes, or deceit. He is all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, all-present. There is none like him. God is all-sufficient. He never has and will never need anything. This is how Paul describes him in Acts 17, verse 25. He says, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." God doesn't need advice to figure out what to do. Romans 11:34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" God's glory is a priority because of who he is. But conversely, who he is compels him to get glory through his loving work. Namely, his redemptive work. The psalmist makes this connection for us in the second half of verse 1. Look at it with me. He says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Why? "For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." The word "for" here means the grounds or reason for. This request is rooted in an awareness that God's pursuit of his own glory entails his steadfast love and faithfulness. It's an appeal to God that he would act based on his loving and faithful character. This is not mere flattery. God has demonstrated time and again that he glories in expressing his loving kindness by redeeming sinners. These words, steadfast love and faithfulness, are covenant words in the Old Testament. They're rich with meaning, filled with the precious promises God made to his people. promises he was going to fulfill despite Israel's failure to live up to their end of the covenant. It's not that we are good or worthy of his kindness. God's redeeming work is an overflow of his loving and merciful nature as God. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The word here for faithfulness in Psalm 115 means truth, sureness, reliability. In other words, his character is trustworthy and true, stable. And out of that character flows his constant, unchanging faithfulness. The words steadfast love and faithfulness almost always appear together. God is not merely faithful and true. His faithfulness is animated by his love. He promises because he loves. He elects because he loves. He saves because he loves. Whenever God's people are in trouble, they can remember God's promises and confidently trust that he will do all that he said he would do because he loves them. Don't for a minute believe that the hard thing that you are going through right now is because God doesn't love you. God is a redeeming God because of who he is. He is not compelled by any outside force or cause to act for our good. Do you know this love personally? God created you because he delights to share his glorious self with his creatures, to be seen, to be known, and worship for who he is. This is what we were made for, and this is why the gospel is so glorious. Is it sweet to you today? If you're struggling, talk to someone here today. God's glory is the ultimate good. It is the foundation for the remainder of the psalm, which is contrasted with the insidiously dark nature of idolatry, which we turn to next. Number two, the absolute evil of idolatry. So in response to the taunt of the nations, the psalmist turns their accusation around on them. As Peter put it, the pagan's pride in what he can see and his contempt for what he cannot, which are modern attitudes as well as ancient, are flung back at him. Not only is God firmly on his throne and at work, the idols the nations look to are worthless and powerless. Pick up in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. In contrast to the one true and living God, anything one might turn to for hope and help are in reality empty and unresponsive. These verses aren't hard to understand, right? They plainly articulate the lifeless nature of false gods and the idols that represent them. These man-made idols have no glory whatsoever. In stark contrast to Yahweh, as dead, lifeless beings, they have no steadfast love and faithfulness for those who worship them. They have no ears to hear the prayers of those who cry out to them. They have no voice to promise blessing to their worshipers. They have no sense of smell to be pleased with the offerings made to them. They have no hands to stretch out and rescue. They have no feet to go before them or walk beside them. The idols that people turn to have no love, no compassion. They're not there to serve and save those who devote their lives to them. And the insidious reality of idolatry is what he says in verse 8, that when you make and trust in idols, you become like them, lifeless, spiritually empty creatures who, as he says in verse 17, go down into silence. By nature, we're imaging creatures. In his book, A Really Helpful Biblical Theology of Idolatry, G.K. Beale says this in his book called We Become What We Worship. We either reflect the Creator or something in creation. What people revere, they resemble, either for their ruin or restoration. In Psalm 115, the psalmist takes us straight to the conclusion of this reality, death. And not just physical death, but what the Bible calls the second death in Revelation 2:11, and later in chapter 20 of Revelation, where John refers to the lake of fire as the second death. Look down at verse 17 with me in our passage. He says, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. The fate of those who trust in idols is final separation from God with no hope. We become what we worship, lifeless and silent like idols, or partakers of the divine nature, enjoying eternal life with our Creator." What do you revere? What idols tempt you to behold and trust them for the help, satisfaction, and joy that can only be found in God? In Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul mentions idolatry. Listen, I'll read it for you. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." For Paul, covetousness is equated with idolatry. Our lack of contentment is as a driving force for the idolatry that lures us away from the Lord. Now, there are a few obvious idols like power and money and sex that are commonly identified today. But I just want to point out four idols that might be less obvious, but I think are more prevalent to our daily experience. Number one, relationships. Are you content in your relationships? What do you seek in relationships as a result of discontentment or disappointment in the Lord? Maybe it's friendships. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's marriage. These relationships may be a wonderful blessing from the Lord, but we can so easily rely on the counsel and comfort and encouragement from others and neglect to look to the Lord like we should. And if I could just say a quick word to the children that are here. Kids, can you like raise your hands and just wave at me? We're so happy that you're here, and we know it's really hard to sit through a long sermon to listen to somebody talk. But one way God loves you is that he's provided adults in your life that protect and provide and talk to you about the gospel. What a wonderful gift that is. But even at a young age, you can start to trust the Lord with your life. Learn to ask God for help. Learn to ask God to help you know God's love for you in Christ, in the gospel. Parents and grandparents are wonderful blessings, but they're not perfect. But God is. He will never fail you. After the service, I just want to encourage you kids to ask the grown-ups that you're with when they started to trust God and where they think you need to learn how to trust the Lord in your own life. So that's one idol, is relationships. Another is media. Why do you turn to media when you do, and as often as you do? If you go to the idol of entertainment to escape the troubles of life, it could be an idolatry that you're battling or being tempted and drawn away from the Lord in your life. Perhaps you keep up with the news or social media to avoid facing things in your own life. It's an easy distraction. We can be so immersed in entertainment and news and social media that our thinking and desires slowly but surely become shaped by what we consume. We become like what we behold. These outlets don't promote looking to God or thinking biblically about what is going on in the everyday affairs of life. So it shouldn't surprise us that many Christians struggle to see God at work in their daily lives. They wonder, like the nations, where is their God? And maybe that's you this morning. If you struggle with doubts, consider how much time and attention you're giving to media in comparison to Bible study, prayer, church involvement, or discipling relationships. We most closely encounter God's kingdom among God's people in the local church. Perhaps there are a few ways that you ought to decrease time consuming media and increase your engagement with the saints in your church family. You'll find the effects of this idol slowly decrease over time. The idol of media in all its form is a danger that we need to be sober-minded about. A third idol I've labeled here, expressive individualism. This looks like the constant focus on finding your identity everywhere but in the Lord. It might be in a peer group, a career, a hobby, social or financial status, your gifts or talents, a political affiliation, being a mom or a dad, even your reputation as a mature Christian that others respect. If you identify with one of these temptations, you might find it hard to sincerely pray, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory. If you live for the encouragement and praise of others, this is likely an idol in your life. And one way you can discern if this is an idol is by considering what occupies your time and thoughts most often. What do you wake up and go to bed thinking about? What makes you anxious? What motivates you to try harder? Where do you feel like a failure? And what most discourages you about your life? Where are you least content in your life? These would be great questions to ask in the quietness of your time before the Lord and with someone that you trust that might be able to probe your heart with you. Lastly, the idol of politics looms large in our culture today. Now, we certainly need to pray for our leaders. We need to steward our ability to vote and think biblically about the issues of the day. But we've got to be careful that our hope and our trust in a party or a policy or a candidate doesn't displace our sure and steady confidence in our sovereign God. He does whatever he pleases. We can trust that no matter how bad things seem to get on the political and cultural landscape, that he is on the throne. Our citizenship is in a kingdom that is not of this world. King Jesus is the only one who will usher in the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Our marching orders as God's people is the Great Commission. So what is the solution to verse 8? Well, brothers and sisters, it's God's purpose for us in Christ that we become like him, to turn away from idols and behold Christ. And Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Well, why does Paul say this? Colossians 1:15, "He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God." Hebrews 1:3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." As one commentator put it, in contrast to idols, the living God came in flesh as a man with eyes that see, ears that hear, a mouth that spoke, hands that felt, and feet that walked. The God of Psalm 115, who is enthroned in the heavens, stepped out of heaven to draw sinners and to show us why we can trust him. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, completely obedient to God. In love, he laid down his life on a cross, paying the penalty for sin that we deserve. He rose 3 days later and now sits at the right hand of God. Through Christ's finished work, God has provided a way for sinners like you and me to be forgiven of all of our sins and to be reconciled to this glorious God. If you repent of your sins and turn away from living life for yourself, putting your wholehearted trust in what Christ has done, he will save you. You can know God's love personally and eternally if you trust him today. If we become like what we behold, we must make every effort to behold Christ. We behold him in the pages of Scripture and life among his body, the church. This is why we gather and why we want to hear the word, pray the word, sing the word, and see the word, that we might behold Christ and increasingly image him. The evil of idolatry will at best dull our spiritual senses, and at worst, it will destroy us. That's the absolute evil of idolatry. And finally, the incomparable blessing of trusting God. Where does the psalm take us from here? Like every good song, the psalm repeats the chorus at the very center of its message in verses 9 through 11, a threefold call to trust the Lord. Verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The author calls on three groups of people to trust in the Lord: Israel, the house of Aaron, and those who trust the Lord or who fear the Lord. These three groups are mentioned again in verses 12 through 13. All of Israel are to put their confidence in the Lord. The house of Aaron, or the priests of Israel, are to do the same. It suggests that the spiritual leaders are to model and lead in trusting what the Lord, trusting the Lord looks like. The same is true today. Elders are to exemplify what a Christian looks like, both by their lives and their ability to express it through teaching. And so if I could encourage my fellow elders this morning, our reputation as godly men can absolutely become an idol in our lives. We cling to it in order to maintain our position as elders or for fear of setting a bad example. We need to trust the Lord just as much as the congregation does. By God's grace, we can only say, follow me as I follow Christ, and trust in the chief shepherd who will care for his flock, though at times it will be in spite of us. The last group may simply just be Gentile converts who fear the God of Israel and worship him as the one true God. The psalmist repeatedly sings, God alone is their help and shield. The Lord alone is a protector and deliverer of his people. Like any good father wants their children to look to him for comfort, for safety, for guidance. God delights to be the shield and help of his people. Idols may give you a false sense of security for a time, but they will always prove to be empty. Your trust in the Lord will prove to be eternally secure. In verses 12 through 16, the psalmist aims to motivate our trust in the Lord by showing that God's glory is the source of eternal blessing. Pick up in verse 12. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase to you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men. God gets great glory through blessing his people. Unlike idols who can't think or speak, God remembers his people. Notice the call to trust is repeated three times, but the assurance of blessing is repeated five times. And if you're a Bible underliner, I would just encourage you to underline those words, trust and bless, that they might leap off the pages to you and see that his blessing will far outstrip whatever meager trust we can conjure up. God's glorious goodness is an infinite fountainhead of blessing toward his children. It never runs dry. On verse 14, John Calvin says, the repetition of the word bless is intended to mark the uninterrupted stream of his loving kindness. Good parents delight to bless their children with good, God even more so. Consider the infinite wisdom and resources God has at his disposal to do so in your life. And that blessing is indiscriminate. Israel, the house of Aaron, those who fear the Lord. And did you notice what he added at the end of verse 13? He said, both the small and the great, whether one is the lowliest or least in the kingdom, or the greatest in position and status, God is gloriously generous. Don't think God will only bless the spiritual giants. As evidence, in verse 16, the psalmist points to the fact that at creation, God gave the entire world to humanity. The creation that's repeatedly called good in Genesis 1 was gifted to man for his enjoyment. How much more so for God to give himself and a promised blessing from his hand, even after we rejected him? Now, under the old covenant, the promises of God's blessing were primarily temporal, tied to the land and fruitfulness of God's people. If you want to keep your finger here in Psalm 115 and turn back with me to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting in verse 1. These are God's promised blessings if they faithfully obey him in the covenant. Verse 1, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Now, as great as that sounds, all of that blessing is temporal in nature. And today, passages like those are used in prosperity preaching to make idols out of temporal blessings that God gives his people. This kind of thinking tempts God's people away from longing for the greater blessings that are ours in Christ by faith, blessings that will never pass away. The Apostle Peter talks about these kind of blessings in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 7. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Psalm 115, verses 12 through 16, convey the absolute goodness and generosity of God toward his children. Perhaps you're here today, and life does not feel very blessed. It's hard, and you're enduring suffering in ways that some around you have no idea that you're experiencing. Trust in the Lord. Cling to the promises of God. In Christ, they are yes and amen. Look to Christ and lean into his people and hang on. The blessing of Psalm 115 will come to pass. The Lord does not forget, and you can count on these promises as sure as the sun will rise tomorrow. Now, the final verses of the psalm are a guarantee of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Read with me, verse 17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, praise the Lord. Like the idols the nations put their trust in, those who worship them will die and go down into silence, never to praise or experience the glory of the Lord. But God's covenant people can be confident that he will keep them to the end, and in response to his abundant goodness, they will bless the Lord forever. Now, why do I say it's guaranteed? Remember where we began at the beginning of the sermon. God is so glorious in his being and character. In love, he delights to share himself that his creatures might delight in him and him alone. If the dead do not praise the Lord, who will? God will not be denied his glory. Therefore, he will preserve a people for himself to the praise of his glorious grace. The gates of hell will not prevail against the people of God. No matter how bleak life may get for the Christian, they can confidently trust the Lord. He will be our help and our shield, and it will result in glorious rest for your soul and praise to him forevermore. God's glory is a fountainhead of blessing for his people. The opening and closing lines of Psalm 115 are the first and last words for all of the redeemed. Hallelujah. Are they yours today? If you are trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ today, the final line of your life will be verse 17. Silence. Come to Christ today. He is the glory of God revealed for sinners like you and me to know the blessed hope of eternal life. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, not to us, but to your name be glory forever. Father, we thank you for the promises that are ours in Christ, that he is the glorious revelation of your wonderful and precious blessings to us. Father, whatever idols may be stirring and drawing our hearts away from you, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to see them and to put them to death, and that the glories of Christ might open our eyes to help us behold him, so that he might receive all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.